Welcome to Context Matters. I am Cindy Parker. I am a writer, speaker, and educator who loves to gather around the table with interesting people who have different perspectives from me. And we talk about God, Bible, theology, and other tangentially related subjects. And I include you in that comment because I enjoy hearing what you think about these topics as well. This is the second half of the conversation with Dr. Jill Firth, who is a lecturer of Hebrew and Old Testament at Ridley College. We have been in an ongoing conversation between the Bible and themes of jazz, protest, emotion, and art. This week, Dr. Firth continues to help us think about Jeremiah. To me, he is a good jazz-ish sort of prophet. Last week, we talked a tiny bit about the complications in reading the book of Jeremiah. But Dr. Firth then said this about the person of Jeremiah.
When I think about Jeremiah myself, I just think it's so raw. I mean, we get David's rawness and we get Job's rawness, Hannah's rawness when she's wanting the child. But we get this in full pages of Jeremiah. It's very thickly spelt out. His total willingness to do God's will. But on the other hand, his terror, which is clearest in chapter 15, where he says, "Are you going to be to me like a deceitful brook?"
And that part of Jeremiah, the emotional part, the fighting through disaster, yet hoping in God part, the part that portrays God as an emotional God, I wanted to find out more about that. Last week, Dr. Firth mentioned a book called The Bible and Mental Health. She contributed a chapter in which she addresses what Jeremiah has to do with the crushing depths of depression and darkness. It is a helpful chapter, as is most of the book. You should take a look at it. I'll put a link in the show notes. I asked a question that I know reveals my own American context. The pandemic has been really hard on my city and on me personally and my friend group and my coworkers who are spread around the world. The way the U.S. has dealt with the pandemic is very different from how Australia has dealt with it. But I was curious to know if all of her work on Jeremiah has helped Dr. Firth help her deal with COVID-19 or if the pandemic in any way illuminated more about the person Jeremiah.
The thing that connected for me in the pandemic was the isolation of Jeremiah, because the thing we experienced was lockdown, lots of lockdown. We had a stage where we could only leave our houses for 1 hour a day and, you know, like essential shopping, one person could go and quickly do some shopping and come back, but everything was shut except like the supermarkets and the doctors, but you were still videoing with doctors most of the time. But that sense of Jeremiah socially isolated at first, even though he wasn't actually in a jail, and then for the second part of his life in a jail, that really resonated for me. And I think I was able to use that pastorally in preaching and stuff like that. And it's still, I find that so poignant that he was so isolated humanly because he was rejected. And just physically, because he was in the well, some of that was quite short, but the house arrest went on for quite a while. And also in Australia, as you have, we have refugee issues where people are in a kind of a facility, which is not very good. And the taste of Jeremiah living in these very, like they got down to bread and water in Jerusalem, and then it says they fed him bread as long as there was bread in the city. So everybody was starving in the end, but he participated in that very decreased lifestyle. So those two things were weaving together for us, our refugee kind of situation, which we don't handle well, along with the women, the Me Too kind of issues. There's a lot of stuff going on last year, wasn't there? And, you know, he was assaulted as well, which fed in. Lots of things happened to Jeremiah. He's also taken a lot as a figure of Jesus, you know, like Jesus himself. He's doing a Jeremiah, as doing a David, as well as doing an Abraham, as well as doing a Moses. You know, he clearly quotes Jeremiah. He's the man of sorrows like Jeremiah. So it kind of takes you into Jesus as well. If you saw what Jesus would be like in another setting, you get a different taste, yeah.
There's something so poignant about the sacred imagination aspect of taking an experience and being able to read backwards into the text to a certain extent. I mean, that can be dangerous because people do it very poorly all the time. But to think of the isolation we feel now as a human experience of isolation. And because I study geography and I love geography and history and maps, and I'm always showing people in the text, they go from here to here in one verse. And in the second verse, all this drama happens. I'm like, but to go from here to here was 3 months long. What happened in the journey? And I think it's easy for us to look back on people like Jeremiah, especially because he reflects uncomfortable feelings that we don't like, and to gloss over the lived experience of the difficulties that he's going through. The poignancy of what you're talking about, I just think is really deep and beautiful and hard.
I think we inevitably take our experience, that's how we understand anything. Someone's crying and you think maybe they're sad, maybe somebody was hurt, maybe they're sick. We bring what we know to interpret. I think for many of us, we've been enriched in our grasp of the Bible, because those of us who are in a more affluent, comfortable, normally protected mm-hmm. from the sorts of things that are real. Lots of people all over the world are starving, but we haven't had a toilet paper shortage ever before in our lives, kind of thing, you know. So we get these tiny tastes of what real life is like for people outside our circle, but also in the ancient days, that, well, this is, I'm having a tiny taste, you know, I can only go to my front gate, but Jeremiah couldn't even leave his prison room or something like that. So we get insighted in a way that we couldn't before. So, of course, we're bringing our own, you know, weird Western, like I still had my cell phone and, you know, chocolate and toilet paper. We never ran out in our home. So it's not at all like being an ancient person in a jail with people trying to kill you.
Right.
But clearer than when we'd never been locked down. And we just thicken our grasp, don't we, even though it's still angled and flawed. I think we've deepened by... And the health crisis that people are dying around us. Many of us are so shielded from death, but especially the American news I get, you know, I had COVID, my grandfather died. There's alive and the UK news as well, where there are so many deaths. People are kind of having death in their faces in a way that hasn't been our culture, but was certainly the ancient culture that people were dying all the time.
Yeah.
And further back in our history, before we had so many vaccines, you know, you read 19th century novels, somebody dies in just about every chapter.
Right. One of the things I appreciate is you allow the book of Jeremiah to be very complex. So he has these experiences of trauma, but you also talk about resilience and hope. And sometimes you put all of those things together at the exact same time. And again, those are things that don't seem to be good bedfellows, but you talk about how they really are. So can you kind of flesh that out just a little bit, maybe? Like, why are resilience and hope a part of a traumatic experience, or at least the way that Jeremiah is experiencing it?
Now, I think I learned the most from Emmanuel Katangoli in this one, where he actually speaks a bit against resilience stuff, as if it was like a vaccine against having a bad time. And he says that when we're like really traumatized and anguished and helpless, that's when we can really turn to God, and he's our security. So sometimes resilience is like getting myself strong enough again so I can face another day, which is about me. So I'm not speaking against that. It's really important. But for a Christian, there's more, which is that it doesn't matter what comes to me, however terrible, God is always faithful. And, you know, Katangoli just talks about like the rapes in Uganda and, you know, Lord's Resistance Army and all these really, really, really terrible situations, which you can't just feel better about. People have been raped and killed and decimated and just so appalling. But the people use lament to recenter themselves in God, and they don't have to pretend it's all right. But the way of being all right is to face towards God and to re-accept the people, like the girls who were raped, instead of just throwing them away to become prostitutes or something, though, bringing them back into the community. It's just the most exquisite, like, Isaianic vision coming to life, not the part about the plenty and everybody being safe and the lions and the lambs, but the part about the community moving together, not fighting each other but holding close. I think that is just absolutely amazing. You know, he talks about the tears of Yahweh, you know, that we're not distant from God when we're having the trouble. Sometimes we think we have to cheer up to be resilient, but, you know, in tears. I just think it's just so superb.
I loved what you just said about resilience not being an internal thing, but where are you facing and to whom are you facing? And it's putting your feet back on firmer territory and saying, I can't actually take care of this. And so who is the one who can take care of this? I was editing this podcast as all these horrendous things are happening in the U.S. The trial of Derek Chauvin, the shooting of Dante Wright, the rise in anti-Asian hate crimes, the mass shooting in Colorado and in Indianapolis. I don't feel overly resilient right now, to be honest. And then I edited this conversation with Dr. Firth, and I heard her say several times over in my ears that we don't have to cheer up to be resilient, but that maybe we recenter ourselves through lament. And the way to be all right is to face towards God. I, for one, am not doing this well, but this is why I edit and listen and then re-listen to these conversations with people like Dr. Firth and Ruth Naomi Floyd and Mark Glanville. I think I am learning to lament and recenter myself to God. By the way, next week, I will introduce you to Dr. Jacqueline Dyer to get a counselor's view on lament in the necessary process of healing historic trauma. You're going to love her. For now, let's get back to all of this wisdom Dr. Firth is sharing with us.
And also with Katangoli, as with everybody who's not a tight Westerner, you know, there's the community as well. So it's not just me and God, you know, me clinging to God on the end of a rock, but the community has moved together, trusting in God to move forward in this way that probably is not really cultural for them either, to manage, you know, people who are murderers in their midst and people who've been raped and raped by the enemy, like not just raped, but carrying babies of these very, very evil people. It's huge how a community can image resilience in that way. Yeah, not by just pretending it didn't happen, which is the Western way, but taking a grip on reality and moving forward together. Mm.
Building on your comment about the tears of God, the emotional aspect of him, which we do often ignore, and we don't think of him weeping or feeling the depths of emotion, but it makes sense that we should be thinking about that. But what else can we learn about the character of God by looking at Jeremiah and really giving him his due? Trauma, hope, resilience, and all. What is that actually telling us about the Israelite God?
I came across a verse which a friend of mine who knows a lot about, you know, trauma and stuff said, oh, yeah, we all know that verse, but I didn't know it before. And then so I'm like, I found this great thing. And he's like, oh, yeah, everybody knows that. So that was, you know, it's good for me to be humbled. You know, that's in the Bible too. But Jeremiah 9:24, it says, you're all boasting about different things, but what you really need to do is to understand me because I'm the Lord. And I love chesed, you know, steadfast love, faithfulness, whatever that is, mishpat, justice, and tzedakah, righteousness. In these things I delight. This is my character. And I think in Jeremiah, like most of us are like, justice or love, don't judge, or we have to get rid of those evil people, or we've got this like polarization. Whereas God says, no, no, I delight in all of these things. You've got to have them all together to understand me. If you don't get that I've got all of these going on at once, you don't get me. And then obviously we're supposed to imitate that. So this just blew my mind that God was in the book of Jeremiah. What you see is God's love and justice and righteousness unfolding, but they're together all the time. So when he's saying, I've got to judge you, friends, he's weeping. You know, he doesn't say, ha, 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 the time has come to smash you all. He's like, oh, no, look, you know, this is really bad. We've got to the point where we have to do something. You know, we had 400 years and my old plan didn't work out. Now we've got to have the exile or the destruction of Jerusalem or whatever part we're up to. But he's weeping. And then as it goes through and the different stages, and, you know, Jeremiah unfolds in a lot of different stages. You know, first he says you have to repent. This is in the time of Jehoiakim, they don't repent. Then he says, okay, what about we don't worry about repenting, we just go out and surrender to the Babylonians. And they don't do that. He says, okay, I told you that you couldn't stay in the land, you had to go to Babylon, but now you can stay in the land. And they say, oh, no, we'd rather go to Egypt. He says, okay, we're getting really tight here. I'll give you one more chance, you know, don't go to Egypt. And they go. But there's, I think, four or five stages of God. He won't allow them to just stay wicked, but he's turning over backwards, turning inside out in love and faithfulness to try and help them to be safe. In the end, he's just trying to get them not killed by the Babylonians. He still wants them to repent. He says, look, you should be trusting in me. But the actual thing they have to do is not repent, but just surrender or just stay in the land. He doesn't say, if you repent, you can stay in the land. He says, look, just stay in the land. Please stay put. This is a safe place now because they've already stomped through. They're on the way to kill other people. If you just sit here, they've already conquered you. It's already a state under their authority. So they're not going to kill you now because unless you rebel, which they did a few times after this, you'll be all right. So to see that in action, like not just words, God is love, God is justice. Oh, yeah, that's nice. But to see how it plays out step by step in Jeremiah in a real practical, concrete, gruesome situation. I just think that's incredible.
I feel like I have to ask you this because I have you here because we have figured out a way to talk from opposite ends of the world. And you have another article and it is called, well, the title is Desert Spring, Disappointment Creek, Dead Dog Waterhole, Is the God of the Book of Jeremiah Bad for Women? That's a brilliant title. And I have to say, is he bad for women? Because there's imagery in the book of Jeremiah that if we're reading it with a feminist lens is extremely uncomfortable to read. And so what is the answer to that question?
Yeah, I think the feminist lens has certainly highlighted this to us. But I think anybody reading the book of Jeremiah, the very gross female imagery, unless you really hate women yourself, I think once you notice it, it doesn't matter whether you're a feminist or not, you think, well, this is really gross. So that's like chapter two and a bit onwards. And then there's another few sections where there's clearly the idea that there'll be some kind of public humiliation of Judah, daughter Judah, sort of referred to as daughter Judah, and that the nation will be humiliated and some people say raped. And my chapter is exploring exactly what the words mean and what's exactly going on there. But I think anybody, because it's right at the beginning of the book, and in fact it's mostly in the beginning of the book, which helps us to think, well, if this is at the beginning of the book and then at the end of the book the women are treated so tenderly, he says, and, you know, daughter Judah will, you know, return and they'll be dancing in the vineyards and the waving of tambourines and the, you know, the songs of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard again. So there's this movement in the book of Jeremiah. And if we just focus on what's at the beginning and use that as a lens, well, you just have to ignore the rest, really. So that becomes a bit awkward. So I would ask the question, so what, this is the question I ask, why is this very painful imagery there? And why is it at the beginning of the book? And my reading, which it's not completely original, you know, I get some of it from other people, is that Jeremiah and God feel that they really need to confront people at the beginning with how bad things are. So they use this really gruesome imagery of the flaunting woman. But there's also actually a lot of masculine imagery there, which we can't see in English, but it's there in Hebrew. So he says horrid things about like panting stallions and disobedient sons, which to us is like, oh, well, disobedient sons, we've all got one of those. Whereas that's a very terrible thing to be a disobedient son in that culture. So to be told you're a disobedient son is like pretty much like saying, well, you're a wife who's immoral, but they're both horrid things to say to someone, but we don't worry about the sun one because we don't care about that in our culture. So we miss some of the painful masculine things. I think we also need to read the text according to genre. And I think that that early part of the text is using caricature to shock. So if we just think in cartoons, how they make the person's nose big or they dress them up as an animal or something like that, and we get animal imagery and we get this caricature in this early part of the book, and I think an early reader would recognise that. Oh, here we've got a cartoon character bringing across one facet. It doesn't mean that's what God or Jeremiah think about women overall. It's just using this characterization. And then there's another section which people think of as a prophecy, you know, God is going to do this to people and using feminine imagery. But I think it's easier if you read it, or it makes more sense to read it as a dystopia, you know, like Handmaid's Tale. You know, that's not a story where the author, or most of the readers, hopefully, hoping that that will be the outcome. You know, we're not looking for a Handmaid's Tale society. She wasn't trying to set up a Handmaid's Tale. She was saying, look, this is awful. If we're not careful, we could go here. And George Orwell actually says that about 1984. And, you know, he says, look, this isn't the way things are, but it's the way they could be if we don't take a turn, you know, left turn or a right turn. And so if we see it as a dystopia, friends, this could go really wrong. And I'm using this feminine imagery for reasons which are cultural, which is another issue. That could be just so bad. So, like, don't go there. This is just so terrible. And we see that that's probably what's going on, because he says the earth is void and all the birds have gone. But then when you hear about what actually happened after the fall of Jerusalem, they say, come and eat the wine and summer fruits. Well, the earth is obviously not void. There's wine and summer fruits still there. So that was like a dystopia. This terrible thing is coming, but it's not actually a prophecy like I'm going to like turn the world into a desert, because he didn't do it. Yeah, or perhaps he, yeah, whatever. Yeah, and then as I said, in the second half of the book, you see actually the very kind way that people are treated in Babylon. You know, they're not in chains. They're not like transatlantic slaves who have got chains and working in fields. They're buying houses and having markets. And we know from the ancient Near Eastern records that many of them were very prosperous, and they were traders, and, you know, they had businesses. They weren't working in somebody's field and dying under the lash. They're actually prosperous. And many of them didn't return to Israel because they had better money overseas than they, or it wasn't overseas because they walked across the land, but, internationally, yeah, they were doing better internationally than if they went back to their old home.
So what are you working on now? And, oh, can you tell us about the book that was just released, that you are the editor of this book?
Yeah. So the book, that the book is actually out, but I'm still working on it because we're working on study guides for each chapter, because it has 18 chapters and an epilogue, which is in an Aboriginal language, a prayer, a psalm written in an Aboriginal language with a translation, which is an important part of the book. Like, we tried to do some Indigenous things as well as, you know, everything else. So we're trying to get the authors to make study guides, a little video and a little write-up, so that people can use, perhaps just pick three or four chapters they like. They don't have to read the whole 19 things, and discuss them in a home group or a book club or something like that. So there's still a lot of ongoing adventures with that book. But yeah, it's been terrific how it's been received. It seems to be the only collection, or certainly of Australian evangelical women's writings, which is the niche that we've written, but there don't seem to be that many collections of just women scholars generally. So that's been a kind of adventure to find that we were writing something. We wrote it because, you know, the problem that everybody has, there are no women in my bibliography, and we thought, well, at least we can write some things that could be in a bibliography. So we thought that Australia is quite a small place compared with America in terms of Bible colleges. So we thought, well, we might sell 41 books to, you know, Bible college libraries, and then, you know, 41 lecturers might buy one, and 41, you know, enthusiastic students. But real people are buying it. You know, people are buying it for their sister, and people's, you know, brothers are buying one for themselves. And it's kind of taken off in a way that we weren't expecting, which has been, you know, when you write scholarly writing, but not so that nobody can understand it, and real people like to read it, that's been really thrilling. So we've made a website, www.groundedbook.com.au. You have to have the AU, otherwise you get very strange things coming into your life. Somebody's trying to sell the domain, and it says you could buy this domain for $24 or something, but that's not us. It's got to have .au for Australia on the end. That's just going to be a free click thing. You know, you click and see the video, and you click and see the study guide.
Oh, brilliant.
And you can also see how to buy the book there. People can look. There's one video there already of the person who did the cover, and she talks about, I'll tell you about that. It's so good. So on the cover, it's just got a lot of women, and what she did was she started off with ancient fathers of the church like Chrysostom. And, you know, they're all in like Eastern Orthodox costumes with stripes and crosses and things. And then she changed them into women, and then she worked on it again to make them contemporary women of all sorts. So the underlying imagery is of the fathers of the church, and then she's turned it into women, and then she's turned it into ordinary women, you know, not like big figures, right. Just real people. So it just, that's really great. So she talks about what she did and she shows the pictures. So that one's already up, but
brilliant.
Know, in a few weeks there might be more.
Well, thank you so much for your scholarship and for persevering and going back to Bible school even later on in life, because I think the things that you're writing about and the things that you're asking your audience to take a look at is very valuable for the church. And we need to be looking at these things. So I just appreciate the work that you're doing. And thanks for being up early and coherent, I should say. I appreciate that too.
Yeah, it was great to be invited, and really interesting talking with you, Cindy. And thank you for inviting me.
Once again, Dr. Firth's edited book is called Grounded in the Body, in Time and Place, in Scripture. I encourage you to pull up the book and look through the table of contents. I really love many of the topics in this book because it embeds theology into a lived experience in the modern world. Yes, it is written by Australian women, but it is a book that crosses borders. I put a link in the episode notes so you can find the book and the website with the study guides. Not every chapter has a guide yet, so bookmark the page and keep going back to it. The ability to bring these conversations to you is possible through my team on Patreon. People like Natalie and Doug McGee make this podcast sustainable and commercial free for all of you. And if you want to be part of this Patreon team, you will find a link in the episode notes of the show. As always, it is wonderful to sit and exchange ideas with you at this virtual table. The talented Peter Lordson of Sycamore Sound created all of the good sounds you hear. I look forward to our conversation next week. And until then, be safe, take care of each other, and stay curious about the world around you.